I want to read a few verses of Scripture to begin with from 1 Thessalonians. And I jokingly commented to Brother Larry Jones that if I was called on to preach tonight, he's going to hear some of what he heard last Saturday, and there's two or three others in the congregation that's going to hear the same. But maybe not the same. My thoughts maybe have been stirred a little bit different direction just in the last few minutes. But I do want to read just a few verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I remember trying to speak here once before from this passage, but I trust that whatever the Lord continues to give us, I feel like he has given us very much so far. Hope that whatever he continues to give us would be of some benefit. If it's from him, if it's from the Lord, I know it will be. Pretty familiar passage probably for a lot of you. In this first chapter, 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing this letter in response to a report that he has received from his younger brother in the ministry, Timothy. And if you look back and follow the travels of the Apostle Paul, especially Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were together for a good little while. After they left Thessalonica and continued on their way, Paul was concerned about the church there. He was only there a very short time. It seems possibly as short as maybe even 3 weeks. We're told there in the 17th chapter of Acts that he reasoned in the synagogue 3 Sabbath days. So he was there a fairly short period of time, and we'll maybe go over there in just a few minutes and see, get a little more details. But he writes this letter in response to that report that Timothy brings back. Paul is concerned about how they're doing. And Timothy gives this good report, brings him glad tidings, good tidings of their faith and charity, that they were continuing steadfast in the faith. And so Paul writes this letter now in response to that report from Timothy. And he mentions in verse 3 some things that, again, I think you're familiar with. Paul is reflecting. He's looking back and he's reminding the Thessalonians that this is what he remembers. This is what he remembers during that short period of time that he was with them. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. This passage of Scripture was on my mind last weekend. It has been, in fact, the first 2 or 3 chapters have been on my mind very much lately. And if I have anything at all that I'd like to leave with you tonight, is it has to do with the examples that we give others, that we set for others. Okay, so we'll get there in just a minute, hopefully. Paul mentions 3 things here. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. I think you'll recognize very quickly that at least 2 of those things, faith, love, they're fruit of the Spirit. We recognize those as being the fruit of the Spirit. But you'll also recognize, I hope, that hope is a fruit of the Spirit. Oh, it's not listed by name there in Galatians 5:22. But when you read Scripture concerning faith, concerning hope, I think you'll have to come to the conclusion that they are inseparable. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay? Faith allows us to look into that realm which cannot be seen with the natural eye, and it strengthens our hope. It brightens our hope. And so Paul remembers this evidence that he saw in the lives of these individuals at Thessalonica, and he recognizes that and reminds them and tells us. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So he sees that fruit in their lives. He sees their love, their faith, their hope, and that's clear evidence that these individuals were among that great multitude of people that no man can number, referred to as the elect of God. A great multitude of people. Great multitude of people that no man can number, that God loved, that God chose, He marked out for His own before the world began. And that He gave grace to, if I can put it that way, in Christ before the world began. So we see that as the evidence of being among the chosen, children of God. The faith, the love, the hope. Now, I want to run on a little bit further with this towards the end of this first chapter. I will make a comment about these expressions, the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. You know what else is in that? Not just the evidence of being among the elect of God, but also those are characteristics of an evangelistic church.
Yes.
Characteristics of an evangelistic church. And you'll read on down there a little bit further in verses 7 and 8 that this church, they become an example to others. They were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And in fact, he says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in these areas, in Macedonia and Achaia, but he says also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. So what I'd like to kind of turn our attention to, though, is verse 9. He says this, for they themselves, now when he says they themselves, who is he talking about? Could be that he's referring to the fact that these Thessalonians had become examples, or perhaps he's referring to their works, but I think he's referring to those other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Okay, follow this along. Now, the Thessalonians had become examples for those in these other regions. These other regions, I made the comment, I think, last weekend that this is a region that's probably about the size of Alabama or Mississippi. Fairly large place, especially in that day, for word to get spread abroad. Okay, and it spread abroad even faster than the Apostle Paul traveled. That's what it sounds like to me. What about you? From this church sounded out the word of the Lord. Their faith to Godward, their faith concerning the things of God was spread abroad. And so they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Pause there for just a second. What does Paul say? They themselves. The fact that these others in other places are being influenced by your example, by your testimony, that was clear evidence of the effect that Paul and Silas and Timothy and their time that they spent in Thessalonica had on those people. You see, it's like a chain reaction. Paul's time and Silas and Timothy and whoever else might have been with them, the influence that they had and the effect that the word of God had on those people, okay, that moved them into this work of faith, this labor of love, this patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it moved them so much that they became examples for others. And Paul could look back and say, wow, the influence that you are having in other places, that's a clear sign to me that the Lord was in the matter when we were there with you. And the example that we tried to set for you, the influence that we had while we were among you, and more importantly than anything else, was the impact, the effect, the influence that the Word of God had in the lives of those other people. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, that place, that town, Thessalonica, any other city in that day, really no different from our culture today, was it? It really wasn't. And in fact, in some ways, it might have even been worse. Thessalonica was a town that was full of idolatry. There were cults and sects, and there was this cultural mindset that just whatever you feel like, whatever feels good. That sounds like the culture we live in today, doesn't it? Yeah. Culture really has never changed. It's taken on different faces. It looks a little different here and there, but the worldly mindset of the culture never really has changed that much. Sometimes it's been worse. Sometimes it doesn't look as bad. But it's always revolved around what makes you feel good. What makes you feel right about yourself. Okay? So they turned from idols. They turned not only, think about that. Try to put yourself in Thessalonica. Surrounded by an ungodly city, surrounded by idolatry, and in fact, the worship of those idols and false gods involved all manner of immorality. Put yourself in the middle of that, and you might have even been literally in the middle of it, participating in it. But here comes a man named Paul. He's got a couple of other characters with him, Silas and Timothy, and they're preaching something we've never heard before. They're preaching something about a man named Jesus from some place, some little obscure place out from Jerusalem a little ways called Nazareth. And they claim that he was somebody. They're claiming that he worked miracles and that he was able to even raise people from the dead. And they're out there preaching in our city these things. And now we understand that before the gospel has any effect on an individual, on the individual's heart, I want to emphasize that before the word of God, before the gospel has an effect within, you know, on the heart of an individual, God has already changed that heart, right? We know that. We understand that. God must act first. And it's only on the child of God that the gospel is going to bear witness to the heart of that individual. It's only a child of God that's going to happen. But here's this message being preached in the middle of this idolatrous and ungodly city of Thessalonica. And all of a sudden, men and women begin to embrace that message. And as they embrace that message, they have no choice but to turn from that idolatry. They have no choice, and they have a desire to do so, but they have no choice. Because of the witness that the word of God is bearing within their heart. And what the word of God is teaching them and leading them to do, they have to turn from that idolatry. They have to turn from that culture. And that's what they did. And he says, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, I want to jump right on into the next verse, chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Now, Paul is going to remind them just a couple of details about some things that he suffered. And when you go back to the book of Acts and begin to follow his travels, you can go back to Acts 13 if you want to begin there. But here, Paul mentions Philippi. And you remember Philippi. You remember when Paul was there. He says in verse 2 that he was shamefully entreated at Philippi. Okay? He was at Philippi before he was at Thessalonica, right? Okay? So when Paul was there, evidently the Thessalonians learned about what had happened to Paul just not long ago at Philippi. Now, when Paul first got to Philippi, everything kind of kicked off pretty good to begin with. But it went bad pretty quickly, right? Because Paul, as his custom was, he preached the truth in love, but Paul didn't sugarcoat anything. And when the people of Philippi got in an uproar, the next thing you see, you don't see Paul out here by the riverside with Lydia and the other women where prayer was wont to be made. You will find Paul and Silas now in prison at midnight. Prison. Locked. Stocked. In chains. Oh, but they're singing praises, aren't they? They're singing praises at midnight. So things didn't go very well. They were shamefully entreated. Okay? So the Thessalonians knew that. When he came to Thessalonica, evidently they learned of what happened. And Paul reminds them that you know how we were shamefully entreated at Philippi. But he says, look, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. There was just as much contention at Thessalonica as there was at Philippi, as there was at Corinth, as there was at Ephesus, as there was at Iconium, as there was at Berea, as there was at everywhere that Paul went, there was much contention towards what he was preaching. And Paul says, you know that. You knew that I was shamefully entreated. You knew there was much contention while I was there with you. And oh, by the way, when I went to the next place, I did the same thing that I did when I was at Thessalonica. I went into the synagogue of the Jews and I preached there as well. And when I went to Corinth, I went to the synagogue of the Jews and I preached there also. When I went to Ephesus, I went into the synagogue of the Jews. Who was chasing Paul? Who really hated Paul? The unbelieving Jews. And they were chasing him from town to town to town. But that did not deter Paul. That didn't make him change course. In fact, I think it emboldened Paul. Paul now is reminding them of the example that he had set for them, because these brethren and sisters here at Thessalonica, they are beginning to endure the same kind of contention. In fact, if you go on down a little bit further, in chapter 2, he says in verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Whatever the makeup of this church at Thessalonica was, they were suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. Other fellow Thessalonians were persecuting them. They were suffering at the hands of those around them, just like the churches over there in Judea, and especially the one in Jerusalem where it all began, right? So Paul is reminding them of this example that he set. And I want to go back. I don't really know which direction to go with this, because I had a passage over in the book of Matthew that I wanted to get to if we have time. Let's read just a little bit more. He says in verse 4, let's jump down to verse 4. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." I want to emphasize what an example that Paul was, and the example that he was leaving for these individuals. He says, we were entrusted with this great privilege, this great blessing, this great responsibility to preach the gospel of God. God had entrusted them with it. So in their efforts and attempt to preach the gospel, who were they concerned about pleasing? Not man. Man had not entrusted Paul with the gospel, right? God had entrusted Paul with the gospel. And that's who Paul was concerned about pleasing. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. God knows the hearts. He trieth the hearts. He tests the heart. God knows the heart. And so Paul says, all I want to do is please God. Please God, not men. He goes on a little bit further, and let's see, another part of the example. Look at verse 8. He says, "So being affectionately," we probably should read verse 7, "but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Paul was gentle at times. He could be gentle. Sometimes that's not necessarily the first characteristic you think about when you think about the Apostle Paul, someone who is gentle. But among the brothers and sisters, among the saints, in the churches, he was gentle among them as a nurse, as a mother who might be nursing her children. He was gentle among them. He could be that way. That, you know, Paul is a great example for all of us. Paul is especially a great example for we in the ministry. I mean, you think about it. If you're a parent, you have an idea about this as well. Your pastor is expected to be all things at one time or another. He's expected to be gentle when you need him to be gentle. And he's expected to be, oh, like Paul says a little bit further in verse 11, charging you, exhorting you, and admonishing you as a father doth his children. You expect your pastor to be whatever you need him to be. That's what it comes down to. Well, Paul's a great example of that. So he was being affectionately desirous, he says, of you in verse 8. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. You see the example that the apostle is leaving? Now, I'm sure there's much more. He reminds them about his laboring and travail night and day. One more verse here before we try to get somewhere else. Verse 13. For this cause, because of this affectionate desire that Paul had for the church there at Thessalonica, because of his willingness to give them, impart unto them, not only the gospel, but himself. He was willing to give himself totally over to the church in whatever they needed. He didn't want to be chargeable to them. He labored night and day. He demonstrated to them that he wasn't preaching in a way that, you know, where he was using flattering words, that he was trying to take advantage of them. I mean, you think about it. The testimony that Paul had in his manner of life, how could anyone doubt his motivation? You know, somebody might doubt my motivation. I can understand that. I look on TV at times and I doubt the motivation of some men. And that's fine. You doubt mine, then I need to do something about that. I need to live in such a way. I need to live a manner of life where if you observe me long enough, your doubts will begin to be dispelled. Paul, could anybody look at his life and say, well, he's just in it for the money? Or he's just in it for the power or the prominence? Not sitting in a Philippian jail, I don't think you could say that. Not being hauled out into the street and left for dead, I don't think you could say that. Willing to labor night and day so that he would not be chargeable to anybody, providing for himself and for others, nobody could doubt the Apostle Paul's motivations. That's the example that he gave. And in verse 13, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Do you think, and here's the point that I want to try to leave with you. Do you think that the manner of life that Paul lived had was one reason, part of the reason that these Thessalonians, that the Lord's people in that city were so quick to embrace the word of God? Do you think that the testimony of Paul had an effect on that, had an impact? Do you think the testimony of the Apostle Paul made a difference in whether or not the Lord's people received the word so readily and received it as the word of God? I'm not discounting the work of the Holy Spirit in all this. Please don't misunderstand me. But you think about it. If you see somebody living what they're preaching, aren't you more willing to embrace it? Aren't you more willing to at least listen a little more closely? And that's the manner of life that Paul was living. And you can see that throughout the book of Acts or throughout his travels. And in fact, I'm convinced, and I want to get this very quickly in Acts chapter 20. So I want to go back over here. You can go and look at some more. And I know. In fact, Brother Ben, I think, did a series of messages from the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, maybe second one too. I don't know. And so you're well grounded in these things. But you can go back to Acts chapter 17 and read a little bit more about his visit there at Thessalonica and his travels on forward. But I want just a few verses out of Acts chapter 20, because here, Paul describes in great detail, really, his manner of life and his testimony in Acts chapter 20. Now, after he's been through all of what he's been through, from Thessalonica into Corinth and then finally on into Ephesus, and he went back over to Macedonia for a little while, and then he's back again. He spent about 3 years around Ephesus and in and around Ephesus. And before he leaves, because he knows it's time to go. In fact, he gathers the elders up. He calls the elders. He's in a little place called, what's it called? Miletus. And he calls the elders of Ephesus together to come see him, kind of his farewell address to them. And when he reminds, he tells them, I'm going. I have to go. I got to go. I'm going bound. I go bound, verse 22, in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. You know what Paul just said? I have no choice. I have to go. As much as Paul would have liked to have stayed where he was, because now things have kind of quieted down, settled down a little bit, relatively anyway, relatively speaking. And, you know, things are going along pretty well, and he's there, and he's been there for a pretty good little while there at Ephesus, but he has to go. He has to go. He's bound in the Spirit to go into Jerusalem. And he says, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except this, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me. Again, what an example. I mean, think about this. Paul says, you know, I got to go. And the only thing that I really know is there's going to be bonds and afflictions in the next place I go. Well, Paul, why don't you just hang around here a little while longer? I mean, it's not a bad place to be. Everything's fairly quiet, going fairly smooth. I have to go. I have to go bound into Jerusalem because I'm here to preach the gospel that has been entrusted to me, and I'm here to please God and not men. So I have to go. I have to go. Regardless of the bonds and afflictions, just as he told the church in that letter there to the Thessalonians, just as he said that you know how I was treated before, but I continued. I didn't let that deter me from continuing on. He says the same thing here at Ephesus. I have to go, and regardless of what I faced in the past, and regardless of what I know, he knew this was going to happen. I mean, the Holy Ghost witnessed to him that this was going to happen. This wasn't just somebody come along. You know, Paul, it's a good possibility that you might face a little trouble if you leave here in the next place. No, the Holy Spirit told him, you're going to face bonds and afflictions. But he wasn't deterred. He wasn't deterred. He continued on. And he said, in fact, none of these things move me. None of these things move me. And this is the verse I wanted, I think. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. What a testimony. What a mindset. I don't count my life dear unto... You know, we can't relate to that. We really can't. And this, if some of you have been somewhere where besides on Facebook, where your life is threatened. A lot of people threaten you on Facebook, right, Brother Ben? You've experienced some of that lately. But unless you've been somewhere where you, in person, your life is in danger. There's a mob out in the street about to search the house to drag you out into the streets. And in fact, the next time that happens, they do drag you out in the streets and they leave you for dead. Unless you've been in a prison, in the dungeon at midnight, it's hard to relate to this. Oh, I can say it all night long. I don't count my life dear unto myself. Yeah, I would be willing to do that. Well, at least I have an example, though. I do have an example to encourage me to try to develop that mindset and pray to God that if that time ever did come, I could say the same thing as the Apostle Paul did. He says that none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know why, but I had this thought, and I'll close on this. I was thinking about that parable in Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the sower. And I want to offer a little different take. Not a different take, necessarily, on that parable. Now, you're familiar with the parable, I'm pretty sure. And in just about 5 minutes or so, we can probably bring all this out. You remember the parable that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 13. There was a sower, and the sower went out to sow, right? He sowed, and some seeds fell by the wayside. Remember? The fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places. There wasn't much earth. When they began to come up, there was no deepness of root. No deepness of the earth. The sun came up and beat down on that little twig that came up, and it was scorched. They had no root. Some of the seed that was sown fell among thorns, right? And the thorns came up and choked them out. And some of the seed, though, fell on good ground. Remember? All right, now, you're familiar with that. Some of the seed fell on good ground, and they brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And so, just in a few minutes, Jesus then explains this parable, beginning in verse 18. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the explanation of the parable, all right? And you've probably heard some different ideas about it, but they're all probably been fairly harmonious. I'm not worried about whether or not any one, or especially the first seed, I'm not really worried about whether that those were children of God or not. You know what I'm worried about is, what is my heart like? When I look at these four types, and what we're looking at is four types of ground, four types of soil, right? So when Jesus begins to explain this parable, he says, okay, so when one heareth, verse 19, one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Have you ever been there? The word was sown. The word was delivered. But in your case, it just fell by the wayside. I tell you, I've not only been there, that's been a season. I've been in that season. Think about that. You've been there at least one Sunday here and there. You might have been in a season where it's been that way. It just fell by the wayside. Did you no good at all? The soil wasn't prepared. He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. You've been there. You've received the word with joy. Haven't you? Yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. But for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. You've been there. You've received the word. You've received it quickly. Joyfully. But when you faced a little opposition, you kind of shrunk back. That seed just faded away. Whatever fruit might have been born fell off and rotted. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. May I suggest to you that I think we understand what the deceitfulness of riches, I think we can understand that. But Jesus didn't say just deceitfulness of riches. When this seed was sown among the thorns, he relates that to also being sown in the heart. We hear the word, we understand it, he says that he that heareth the word and the care of this world. See, it's not just something like the riches of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. We can get caught up in the deceitfulness of riches. But we can simply get caught up in the cares of this world. And those aren't necessarily evil things, sinful things, bad things. There's cares of this world I've been engaged in all day long. And it's probably proving tonight that that's where my mind has been and not where it ought to be. But I've been engaged in those kind of cares, and you have too, day in and day out, perhaps all week long, the cares of the world, because there's things that have to be taken care of. But see, you can get caught up in those things. You can get focused on those things. And whatever you heard last Sunday, that seed that you received, it's not doing you any good because you've gotten caught up in the cares of this world. I'm there all the time. And then he that received seed into the good ground is the one that hears the word, understands it, bears fruit, some, and you bring forth, sometimes it might be 100-fold, sometimes 60, sometimes 30. So here's the seed being sown. It might be sown where there's very little depth. It might be sown among the thorns. It might be sown in some good soil. Think about you. How's your soil? Did you prepare it before you got here to receive the word? Now, my little bit of an odd take on this is, what about your neighbor sitting beside you, behind you, in front of you? What about your brother and sister in Christ? They are observing you. They ought to be, and you ought to be observing them. They're observing how you receive the word. All right, and they may observe some pretty good things tonight, tomorrow, today. I'm sure they did. They observed you receiving the word. Maybe they received. Maybe they observed you receiving it with joy. Do you want them to observe you next Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday to see how that seed is growing? Do you see what I'm getting at? You can be a good example tonight, today, tomorrow, Sunday. You can be a good example when you hear the word and you receive it, and you receive it with joy. But you're not done. You're not done being an example. And whether you see him next Tuesday or Thursday, somebody's going to see you. Somebody's going to observe you. Somebody's going to see you Monday morning at work. Unfortunately, they see me, and that's not always a pretty sight. But they're going to see you. That's my odd take on this. Okay, we focus on what the seed is doing and what the soil looks like and whether it's bringing forth fruit or not. Well, why are we concerned about it bringing forth fruit? I know ultimately we want to bring forth fruit to the honor and glory of God, so that praise is rendered unto the Lord. That right? That's why we ultimately want to bring forth fruit. But is God the only one that receives a benefit from that fruit? No. The fruit is like that grain of mustard seed that's the smallest among the herbs, right? And it's planted in the ground, and it becomes one of the greatest trees there is. And the fowls of the earth, the fowls of the air, come and lodge in it. And the beasts of the earth come and find shade under it. And then fruit is coming off of that tree, and it's a benefit to others. May not ever benefit you. And that's not our goal, is to benefit others. It's to be the example. To be the example in fruit bearing for the benefit of others.